This morning, we're continuing our series from Philippians, The Fight for Joy. And I would ask you to make your way to Philippians chapter 2. And if you're using one of the black Bibles in the chair in front of you, that would be on page 980. While you're finding your way to Philippians chapter 2, I wanted to take a second and thank you for all the expressions of sympathy that you've shown me and my family, or my family and me, over the past couple of weeks. All the cards, the folks who attended the memorial service, meals, gifts to the church in honor of my dad, and the inquiries, folks just coming up and asking how dad was doing or how the family's doing. I appreciate it, and we have felt loved by our body here the past couple of weeks. And I also want you to know that apart from me, or with the exception of me, you guys have a very wise, compassionate, and gracious session, a group of elders. When my dad was first diagnosed with cancer, they contacted me and said, "We want you to take whatever time you need to minister to your dad during this time, and we don't want you to have to fool with worrying about vacation days and all stuff like that." So I just want to publicly thank the session for your grace and mercy in that situation. Philippians chapter 2. If you would, stand out of respect for God's word. Our stated text for today is Philippians 2, verses 1 through 11. So hear the word of the Lord. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that the word preached would be the word indeed. We pray that you would use this mortal man to communicate your eternal truth. Give us ears to hear and hearts to experience what you have for us today. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. In 1965, Bob Restall fell into a hole and drowned in the water at the bottom. If we back up a little bit to 1795, we'll see that there was a teenager walking on the beach of Oak Island in Nova Scotia, and he stumbled upon a small depression in the ground. And upon further investigation, he discovered what appeared to be a man-made hole. Now, where does your mind go when you hear about man-made holes on beaches? Treasure, right? Treasure. So, for the next 10 years, Daniel McGinnis and his friends dug and dug. They made it 100 feet down, and exactly every 10 feet, they ran into layers of oak logs, or sometimes they ran into a layer of coconut fibers. But the hole flooded, so they ended up abandoning their efforts. And by the mid-1800s, treasure hunters discovered that this pit, or this shaft, was part of an artificial beach, which was full of underground tunnels, all apparently built to booby trap what they thought to be treasure at the bottom and to keep it flooded. Drilling at the time produced some metal fragments, but they couldn't get to the source because of the flooding. By 1900, more drilling revealed that there was a cement vault at 190 feet down. And attempts at building a dam or pumping out the water or even blowing up the tunnels with dynamite never worked. It kept flooding. And by 1956, it was Bob Restall's turn. He moved his whole family to Oak Island, and he took a stab at unearthing the treasure. And 9 years later, when he was excavating a shaft, he fell, he was knocked unconscious, and he drowned in the water below. His son and two workers went in after him. They were overcome by an underground gas. They passed out and drowned as well. And to this day, the treasure still hasn't been found. Now, why do I tell you this story? I believe this story illustrates well our search for joy. Some folks leave everything behind to find it. We take our families along with us on the quest. And joy often seems to be just out of reach. We dig and dig, but life floods in. We think that the treasure at the bottom is going to make us happy. Your treasure may be reputation, riches, or recognition. It may be accomplishments, pleasures, or uninterrupted peace. It may be control, alcohol, pornography, or food. Whatever it is, it seems like the more we dig, the less joy we experience. And I'm talking about that deep down, always there, soul contentment joy. And this is what I want you to hear more than anything today, so listen closely. Our efforts at finding joy are futile apart from Christ. Our efforts at finding joy are futile apart from Christ. The only way we can find the kind of joy I'm talking about is in Christ. Is there work to be done? Yes, but don't waste your time digging down the wrong hole. This morning, we're going to talk about the hard work of finding joy in Christ. We're going to take a look at the work of Christ, the mind of Christ, and the body of Christ. The work of Christ, the mind of Christ, and the body of Christ. So let's dig in. The work of Christ. The Apostle Paul starts off this passage with a conditional statement. If you look in verse 1, he says, So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. Now, being that this is a conditional statement, we need to ask the question, is there any encouragement to being in Christ? Is there any comfort to be found in being loved by Jesus? Do we have fellowship with the Spirit of God because of the work of Christ? Were Jesus' affections for you not on display at the cross? When he saw us dead in our sins, did he not look at us with sympathetic and compassionate eyes? The answer to these questions is a resounding yes. Absolutely. Yes, 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 and yes. These are the blessings of being in Christ. We find encouragement and comfort for our souls. We experience the love of Christ and fellowship with God. We are the objects of his affection and sympathy. To explore the depths of his love and to see how we've come to be in Christ, all we have to do is skip down to verses 6 through 8. These verses are known as the kenosis passage. Kenosis is just a Greek word meaning to empty. So this passage is about how Jesus emptied himself, or the Son emptied himself. This is where we find what some believe to be an early creed, or even an early hymn of the church. Paul clearly articulates two foundational doctrines of Christianity in this passage. The first key doctrine is the doctrine of the incarnation. So what is the incarnation? Well, it's the mysterious and miraculous truth that the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, humbled himself, took on flesh, and became a man. We just reaffirmed that truth when we recited the Apostles' Creed, right? Now you may ask, how can God become man? Well, I don't know. That's part of the mystery. But I know he did. Now you may ask, how can God become man and still be God? And that's a good question. So let's look at what Paul said. Paul says that Christ emptied himself and took on human form. The King James Version says that he made himself of no reputation. You see, the Son emptied himself of the outward expression of his deity, but he did not empty himself of deity itself. He only emptied himself of the expression of his deity, the outward expression, but he was still God. He was still God, but he had taken on the form of a man. It's like this, a colonel in the Air Force who takes on the form of a servant or a custodian and takes out the trash. He doesn't cease being a colonel, even though he took on the form of a custodian. He's still a colonel, but what he did is he took on the form of a servant. He's emptied himself, or you could say he put aside his right to have someone else take out the trash. And it's the same with the Son. He didn't empty himself of being God. He was still God, but he chose to take on the form of man, the form of a servant. The second key doctrine is what theologians call the humiliation of Christ. This deals with the sacrificial life and death of Jesus. Once he found himself in human form, he was obedient. He lived out the perfect obedience to God's law on our behalf. And then he was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He subjected himself to the curse of the law on our behalf by going to the cross. So we have the incarnation and we have the humiliation of Christ. We need to ask, why were these actions necessary? Why are these doctrines so foundational to the Christian faith? Well, the sin of man against the holy and eternal God required and requires a perfect sacrifice. If Jesus had been born a common man, like every person since Adam, he would have been born in original sin. And his death would have been the result of his own sin. But Jesus, the God-man, offered himself as a sinless sacrifice. The perfect sacrifice. His divinity provides the DNA for sinlessness. His humanity allows him to truly take our place on the cross as a sacrifice. So in that great exchange, he took our sin and he clothed us in his righteousness. He drank the cup of wrath so we can enjoy fellowship with God. He went through hell to get us to heaven. So why were the incarnation and humiliation of Christ necessary? All this was done to accomplish God's purposes, to redeem a people for himself and bring glory to his name. Now remember, this morning we're talking about the hard work of finding joy in Christ. So look, when it comes to salvation, when we're talking about becoming a child of God, when we talk about entering into a relationship with Jesus, Jesus did all the work. He lived the perfect life that we can't live. He died the death that we cannot die. He said, "It is finished," when he was on the cross. And he rose from the dead to show that his sacrifice paid the price in full. So to the unbeliever, I say, rest in the work of Christ. The joy your soul seeks can only be found in Christ. Don't waste your life digging down the wrong hole, seeking for treasures that won't satisfy. To the believer, I say, rest in the work of Christ. Don't think you have to work to maintain God's love for you. Don't think God loves you less when you fail, and don't think he loves you more when you get it right. Rest in the work of Christ alone. When our focus is on what we do wrong or what we do right, We stay anxious, and we end up either feeling prideful or guilty. Anxiety, selfish pride, and guilt have no place in the Christian's life. Joy is found in looking to Christ and resting in His work. Now let's turn our attention to the mind of Christ. Verse 5 says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." The first thing I want you to notice is that this mind is already yours in Christ Jesus by virtue of what we just talked about, right? By virtue of the work of Christ. That's the nature of grace. When we first come to God, all we have to offer Him is our sin and resistance. He overcomes our resistance. He forgives our sins by His blood. He blesses us with the gift of faith, and He gives us a new identity. You are now in Christ. The call of the Christian is to live out this new identity. You are in Christ by the work of God's grace. Now live it out. Our struggle is not to stay in Christ. That's a done deal through the work of Christ. Our struggle is to live out this new identity of being in Christ. That's what Paul means when he says, "Have this mind among yourselves." We've got to live it out. So what is this mind that Paul is talking about? Well, it's the attitude and humility that characterize Jesus in verses 6 through 8. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He emptied himself and took on the form of a servant. He humbled himself in obedience to the Father, to the point of death on a cross. One commentator put it this way: the only person on earth who had the right to assert his rights waived them. The only person on this earth, Jesus Christ, who had the right to assert his rights waived them. Was Jesus God? Yes. Was the Son, the second person of the Trinity, equal to God the Father? Yes. But He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, He chose to humble Himself and take on the form of a servant. There's a story, or a testimony really, of a guy from the Middle East who was a religious extremist. He wasn't exactly a member of ISIS, but he was a leader of a smaller group that had a similar purpose, centered on the persecution and murder of Christians. His name was Shaul. Now, Shaul and his posse were bounty hunters. They rode from town to town, rounding up Christians. He would bring them to the center of town, and one by one, rock by rock, he and his posse would stone the Christians to death until one day God knocked Shaul off of his high horse. Literally, He knocked him off his horse, struck him blind, saved his soul, and changed his name to Paul. Shaul is the Hebrew pronunciation of Paul. And Paul is the one who wrote this passage that we're looking at today. He wrote it to the Christians in Philippi, the same kind of people he used to kill. You see, God had given Paul a new identity. Notice the difference being in Christ makes. Shaul was on the hunt, not only for Christians, but for joy. His treasure was God's approval, and he zealously pursued it by killing what he thought were blasphemers. He was a persecutor of the church. But once God got a hold of his life, he became a humble servant of the church. Have this mind among you. Paul was living out his own counsel. And remember, he's in prison while he's writing this. So even while he's in chains, he consistently lives out the humble heart of a shepherd caring for his flock. And that's what a proper understanding of grace will do to you. Gospel-induced humility is simply an outworking of grace. If we understand that our right standing before God is based only on the work of Christ and nothing from ourselves, how can we not be humble? But the truth of the matter is, we all struggle with pride. So how do we nurture this mind of Christ? How do we grow in humility? One thing we do is always go back to the gospel. Remember the grace that made you His. Remember that all you brought to the table was brokenness and strife. Remember that your faith is a gift. As a matter of fact, every good gift comes from the Father of lights. Let the truth and reality of grace flow over your heart and through your mind. Let it produce the good fruit of humility. That's part of the hard work we have of finding joy in Christ. Another thing we can do to nurture this mind of Christ is put Romans 12:2 into practice. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. So how do we renew our minds according to the mind of Christ? We go to God's Word. We make a regular habit of submitting our minds to the authority of Scripture. We unpack the depths of grace as we study the Bible. We take the commands and admonitions of Scripture seriously. We grow in our understanding of our new identity in Christ. We let God's Word shape how we view and interact with the world. I want to encourage you, if you're not already, to make a regular practice of feeding on the Scriptures. It's okay to set aside a time to prioritize Bible study in your life. Let the Word of God transform you and renew your mind on a regular basis. That's part of the hard work that we have of finding joy in Christ. And finally, let's look at the body of Christ. And of course, when we say the body of Christ, we're talking about the church. And in this passage, Paul gives some specific instructions to Christians on how we should relate and interact with each other in the church. And I'll break it down like this. Paul basically says, consider your pastors and leaders, consider Christ, the head of the body, and consider each other. Paul starts off verse 2 by saying, complete my joy. Complete my joy. Did you realize that every time you speak to each other, every time you speak to other folks who are a part of this fellowship, you have the opportunity to bless your pastors and your elders. You have the opportunity to complete our joy. I want you to think of places where you've worked in the past, or maybe even right now. I want you to think about workplace drama for a second. Think about the gossip, the backbiting, the power plays, whatever else goes on, who's been eating my sandwich out of the fridge, all that kind of stuff. Now think about how much of a headache that was or is for supervisors and people further up the ladder. Or, you know, you could think about being a parent and think about when your kids fight. Does that complete your joy? No, it produces strife upon strife. But think about the headache that kind of thing provides for the folks that are in positions of authority. Some of you have been supervisors in those situations. Now I want you to think about how much of a blessing it is when things are running smoothly. The drama is at a minimum and folks are getting along. That's the kind of blessing we all have the opportunity to give our pastors and our leaders in the church. So please, 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 take this message to heart and pursue peace and unity through humility and consideration as you relate to each other. Complete our joy as pastors and elders of Houston Lake Presbyterian Church. It's part of the hard work of finding our joy in Christ. So Paul says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Now this is all about unity. The same mind, the same love, being in full accord and one mind. Now what's the basis of our unity? If we're supposed to be of the same mind, full accord, oneness, unity, what's the basis of our unity? It's Jesus. He's the head of the church. The church is His body. He's the reason we are children of God. brothers and sisters in the faith. We've been brought together by the work of Christ that we talked about earlier. That's the basis of our unity. So consider Christ when you talk to each other. Consider Christ when you talk about each other. Let's strive not to contradict the unity which he has purchased by his blood. Let me say that again. Let's strive not to contradict the unity which he purchased by his blood. It's like a dog chasing his tail. Or have you ever seen a dog get angry at his own leg? I watched a video recently of a dog sitting on a couch, and he was eyeballing his leg, right? And the leg would creep closer to his face. And then he starts showing his teeth, right? Then he starts growling. His leg gets closer. Well, then he full-on attack mode. He tries to attack his leg. Of course, he has to position his whole body to attack his leg, and he's not able to do it. Well, in the church, we often contradict the unity that Christ has purchased by his blood when we attack each other. And we don't miss lots of times, right? We get a firm hold of that leg and chew it to pieces. Well, let's not do that. We are one body. Let's live out gospel unity in community. And let me just stop a second, or get away from my text. House and Lake has been an oasis to our family because, for the most part, it is not a backbiting church. And it's been a blessing to be a part of a church that values peace and unity, which has its root in the gospel, and preaches and proclaims the gospel on a regular basis so that the gospel transforms the way we think and the way we act and the way we relate to each other. The Puritan commentator Matthew Henry speaks of unanimously agreeing on the great things of God and keeping the unity of God in other differences. We don't have to agree on everything, but we have to agree on the cause of our unity. We are united because of the work of Christ. And then Henry goes on to say, the sweetness we have found in the doctrines of Christ should sweeten our spirits. The gospel and grace we've experienced should make us gracious. Let us consider him when we are together as part of the hard work of finding joy in Christ. And then in verses 3 and 4, Paul says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Consider each other. Consider each other. That phrase, selfish ambition, can be translated vain glory or empty pride. Selfish ambition is pointless when it comes to the body of Christ. It has no place in the church. Everything we do in relation to each other here should be done to honor Christ and to build each other up. Our aim is to bring glory to Jesus, the head of the body, and to strengthen and nurture the body, the church. It's part of the hard work of finding joy in Christ. It requires humility, the mind of Christ, lowliness. It requires a type of kenosis on our part, right? An emptying of ourselves. In verse 4, it requires looking to the interest of others. That word look in the Greek carries the idea of fixing our attention on the needs of others with passion and desire to be sincerely interested in the well-being of others in the church. Put your eyes and your gaze outward. So it's worth it to ask ourselves, do I look to the interest of others in the church? Do I treat my brothers and sisters in the church as more significant than myself? We don't have time to unpack all the nuances of pursuing unity through humility in the church, but I will say this. If you have found any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from his love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, then give it. If you've been loved by God, then prove it by loving God's children. It's part of the hard work of finding joy in Christ. In closing, I'll say what I said at the beginning of today's message. Our efforts at finding joy are futile apart from Christ. The only way we can find true, everlasting, deep-down joy is in Christ. He did all the work to bring us into the fold. He's done all the work to keep us there. Is there work to do for us? Yes. Mine the depths of grace. Dig deep. Live out your identity in Christ. Pursue unity in the church through humility. All of this makes up the hard work of finding joy in Christ. And I'll leave you with this short quote from John Piper. If you live gladly to make others glad in God, your life will be hard. Your risk will be high, and your joy will be full. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great grace. We thank you for the work of Christ. We thank you for enfolding us into the body of Christ. We thank you for calling us your children and putting your name on our lips. We pray that you would continue to bless us with your grace and let that grace change us in how we relate to each other. Let us be a healthy body of Christ that is nurtured on the gospel, that is concerned for the needs of others. Where we fall short, forgive us, and where we fall short, convict us, and point us to opportunities to minister to each other. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would continue to bless this congregation in the way that they have completed the joy of its pastors and elders. We thank you for this sweet fellowship. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.